And let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. On Sunday morning, we're studying the life of David together in a series entitled The Making of a Psalmist, The Making of a Worshipper of God. And they don't come cranked out of some factory somewhere. They come out of life and all of the highs and lows that life has to offer. Verse 7. And then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And the Lord answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. And so David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. And then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And so when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, neither great nor small nor great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also made to stay at the brook Besor. And so they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We always say that, but I don't know how else to say it. And I know we say it and we pray it this morning, Lord, with you not only hearing our words, but seeing our hearts. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for a rock to build our lives upon, that the storms of this life may come, and Lord, you know they come. You know we are not spared them as your children. But we have been able to build our lives upon your word and your truth, and to know that when the storms pass, and as surely as they come, they pass, that we will be found standing, and found standing, Lord, not to our own glory, but to your glory. that all of the world might look at our lives and then look down at our feet and see what it is that we have built our lives upon that we are able to withstand, what you could easily spare us of, but do not, Lord, so that people might build upon the same foundation that we have built upon, that they might discover in us the same hope, Lord, that fills our lives. How thankful we are for you, Lord, for your goodness and for your wisdom this morning. And how thankful we are this morning, Lord, for every church in this city that teaches your word. And Lord, we know that they pay a price, oftentimes a private price, to be faithful to you, Lord. And we pray that as they assemble together, even as we have, that your Spirit would be mighty in their midst, as in this place, Lord, that you would meet with them, encourage them, and let them hear your voice today, Lord. Bless them. Make that assembling what nothing else can be. No concert, no movie, no play, no anything. Nothing is like what happens when you inhabit the praises of your people, Lord. Receive that praise and then instruct us as we sit at your feet. Bless them, Lord. Bless us today. We know you've got blessing enough. And we ask it of you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his 600 men are returning from the Philistine city of Aphek. And they leave the city of Aphek, and they return to their home city of Ziklag, and when they return to Ziklag, they find that in their absence, the Amalekites have come in and taken all that is theirs captive, not only of their possessions, but also of their wives and their children. The Amalekites have burned Ziklag down to the ground. And when these 600 men come and they see this scene before them, everything gone in an instant in their life, they begin to weep. The Bible tells us they wept and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. And these were men who had strength for everything in life, the strongest of men. And as the men are weeping, David, in the quietness of his heart, in the middle of that scene of mourning, he returns to the Lord. Quietly, unseen by everyone else, but in his heart, he has had enough of his will. He's had enough of his ways and his wisdom. He's had enough of this 16-month experience of thinking he knows better than God and he's going to make the decisions in his life. He couldn't do any worse than God is doing anyway, apparently, from the narrowness of his vision and his understanding. And as he turns to the Lord, now with a tremendous desire for God's wisdom, and not only a desire to know God's wisdom, but to obey it, he orders that Abiathar the priest would come and bring the ephod, and he prays to the Lord, and he said, "Shall we pursue this troop?" And God's answer to David was, "Pursue them, and not only pursue them, but you will defeat them, and not only will you defeat them, but you will regain every single thing that they have taken from you." And God's answer to David's prayer was more than David could have ever dreamt. All they could have hoped for is that some portion of their wives and their children were left alive, and all of their goods gone and spoiled by now, and perhaps some portion of what is most precious to us in life has been left. But now he hears from the mouth of the Lord that they'll recover their families and all that they own. And David pursues now with the 600 men these Amalekites. And he leaves 200 of them there at the brook Besor, and 400 of them travel on with David, and they attack the Amalekites, and God grants them a tremendous victory, though only David seems to understand how fully it was God's victory that he had shared with them. And their wives and their children are restored to them, and their wealth and their possessions are restored to them, and even more is restored to them. And in this passage. It's a passage that's filled with instruction on the victory and the joy that is found in just simply walking in the will of God, walking in the ways of God, walking in the wisdom of the Lord. But as I look at this passage, to me, it also contains two beautiful revelations of the heart of David. Important strokes of the brush, the painting of David for us, and the lines of Scripture. I think that sometimes we think of David and we think of him only in terms of the bold strokes of the painter. The Valley of Elah, the killing of Goliath, his adultery with Bathsheba, and all of the difficulty that followed that. But surrounding all of those events and in between those events and beyond those events, God, as He paints this picture of the psalmist, He uses a smaller brush, a lighter stroke, to let us know of the subtleties of the beauty of this man, his spirituality, his love for God, how his heart worked, how he saw life, how much he was like God, how much he was like man. That we've seen. But how much hidden away to come to the surface time and time again is a God who fills this man. And one of the great revelations of 1 Samuel chapter 30 is the attitude of David's heart toward the weak. There are two great examples of his heart toward the weak found in the passage. The first is found in his treatment of an abandoned Egyptian slave in verses 11 through 15. It's a very, very remarkable event. It is truly, truly remarkable. Here are the circumstances. David and his men have received instruction from the Lord now to chase down these Amalekites, to defeat them, to rescue their wives, rescue their children, rescue all of their possessions. Now we read it as just words upon the page. You put yourself in that scene. All I have to do is say, men, put yourself in that scene. For a sense of the urgency. Your wives, your children are in the hands of your enemy. You don't know what is happening to them. You don't know what they're doing to them. You don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. And here you have all of this strength and you have the promise from God to go and to rescue and the tremendous urgency that would fill your heart to get there as quickly as possible. And yet in the midst of this pursuit, they come upon an Egyptian. They don't know that he's an Egyptian yet. There's a young man and he lies out in the field, abandoned. He's been left by his Amalekite master 3 days earlier. He was left to die. He was sick unto death and left to die 3 days earlier. And 3 days he's had no water. He's had no food at all. And the kind of thing that you would look on and say, well, there's no hope for him. Let's go and save the people that there is some hope for. And yet David stops the 400. The man is brought to David. Not only brought to David, but he's given bread. He's given water. And he's given a piece of a cake of fig. He's given two clusters of raisins. They sit, 400 of them, they watch this man eat. They watch with each bite that he takes, his strength being restored to him. And David sits there, patient, patiently waiting for this man to regain his strength. And at this point in time, David has no idea that this slave is of any value to him. He's going to find out, but he doesn't know at the moment. He doesn't know what this man holds for him. When David helps this Egyptian slave that's been abandoned by his master, and of course that's what they would do in those days, slaves were just property. And here's the Amalekite master, he's got a sick slave, why should I bother with them? I've got all of these brand new slaves that I've picked up, better slaves, healthy slaves from Ziklag. He abandons him. And at that moment in time, this slave is just simply a man who is weak and in need of help from the strong. And all that David did for this man, he did out of his character, a character that had a concern for the weak before he ever knew that this man would ever be of any service to him. And as the man regains his strength, it turns out, as the man tells him his story, that he was a slave in the band that had come in and taken Ziklag and had burned it to the ground. And all of a sudden, David realizes he has fallen on what is always tremendously important in warfare, and that is intelligence. Intelligence. There were no signs in the desert in those days. There were no roads in the deserts in those days. There was no sign, Amalekites 300 kilometers in this direction or something like that. David and his men didn't know where the Amalekites were. And ultimately, this man leads David and his men to the location of the Amalekite camp. And then, of course, the rest of it is history. And I look at the passage and I think to myself, as I'm eager to learn everything I can from God's Word and from David's life, and I look at the passage and I think to myself, what if David simply ran past this man? Nobody could fault him. Everyone would understand it. If his conscience would prick him later in life, he could justify it and find 10 out of 10 people who would tell him later, you did everything that needed to be done in the situation. So the man died. What's the deal about that? The far greater number were rescued, David. Don't allow this to trouble you for a moment. What if David had treated this man the way that the world treated this man? And treats men like him. What if he had treated this man the way that the Amalekites treated this man and treat men like him every single day? And if David had done it, he would have never known the location of the Amalekites. And when the strong come alongside the weak and they use their strength to nourish and to cherish the weak, both are better for it. Don't you think, that slave was there by God's design? God had promised David a tremendous victory. Go and pursue them and you'll overtake them and you'll spoil them and you'll have a victory over them. You'll take everything back and more that they have taken from you. You'll recover all of it. But how in the world would David find them? To do what God had called him to do. Because God did not give David the location of the Amalekites. That's a mystery to David. And that revelation of the location of the Amalekites would only come as to David as David stopped and assisted one who was weak. At the height of the most important mission in his life at that moment. That revelation only came from God. As David showed the same mercy to another human being that God was showing to him, that revelation was given only if David esteemed the life of this man who was reckoned as a disposable nothing. He received the revelation only when he treated that man the same way he would have treated his own family. And he received that revelation only because the strong slowed down and used their strength to bring the weak along too. And it looked as if the weak had nothing to offer the strong, but he did. For without what the weak brought to this situation, the strength of the strong was useless. And I think one of the great lessons of the passage is not only that the weak need the strong in life, but that the strong need the weak, and that God purposely designs it to be so. God makes the circumstances in life in such a way, He makes sure that the weak always bring something to the table, so to speak, with the strong. Without which the strong would continue to be strong, but they would never use their strength in noble ways. They would never use their strength for victory. They would be strong all of their 70, but they'd wander and waste it as much as the weak would waste it. And without what this man knew, their strength would have been used to go in circles. The second great example of David's heart toward the weak is found in his treatment of the 200 men who were left behind with the stuff or the supplies in verses 21 through 25. We look at these 200 men, and the way that it's kind of worded in the passage as we look through it, it's like 600 of them come to the brook Besor, and 200 of them look and say, "Oh man, I could never get across that brook. Count me out." Say, these are mighty men. Over the course of 3 days, these men have traveled fully armed on foot over tremendously rugged terrain, a distance of 75 miles, 25 miles a day on average. And when they come to the city of Ziklag and it's burned to the ground, what strength they had left they used weeping. And then when God gave them the instruction to go and chase down these Amalekites, they rose up in their what strength they had, and they travel now an additional 12 miles on top of what they've traveled that day, 12 miles from Ziklag to the brook Besor. And when they finally get to that particular place, 200 of them look and they speak to David and said, "We don't have another strength to take another step. We can't do it." They're described in the passage there in verse 10 as being weary. And the word that's used for weary there in the original language was a form of a word that was used in the Hebrew for a dead carcass. The men speak to David, and in essence they say, "David, we are so weak. We're nearly dead. We want to go, David. We want to be a part of this and all, but we don't have the strength to take another step." That's the way it is among God's people. Not everyone is gifted with the same strength. Everyone has strength, but not everyone has the same strength, the same gifting, the same calling. We all have the same power of the Holy Spirit, but I talk about what we are as a vessel in God's hands. And so they stay there at the brook Besor. Not out of disloyalty to David, not out of an unwillingness to go forward, not even to remain idle there. They took and protected the supplies so that when the 400 came back, there would be a meal prepared, there would be food there, that someone wouldn't come in behind them and steal it away. So the 400 go on, the strongest of the 600. They have the privilege of being in the middle of a tremendous victory that God gives them. And then in verses 21 and 22, they return from this great victory. And it's a beautiful scene. It's a beautiful scene. And as David comes running in with the 400 into the camp, the 200 men rise up as one. And they race over to greet David and to greet the 400 as they come back. And then we're told, as these 200 rise up and come forward to David, that David then separates himself from the 400, and he comes forward and he individually and personally greets the 200. And I have no doubt he begins to slap them on the back and He begins to ask them, how are they doing? Are they feeling stronger and all? Begins to report the greatness of the victory and how God had blessed them and all. And as he begins to speak all of these things to them to give them an encouragement and so they wouldn't feel guilty over having less strength than another person had or the fact that they didn't go into battle or these things and to speak to them of the important part that they had in the battle and all of this. And David is tremendously sensitive to people. And as the news of the victory hits their heart, and here come their wives, and here come their children, and all of these things, their hearts begin to soar. The enemy's been defeated. Our wives are being returned to us. Everybody's wives and children are being returned to us. And you can imagine the joy of the scene. David in the midst of the 200, everybody celebrating. And then one of the saddest, I mean really pitiful scenes in all of the Bible in verse 22. All of it, all of the joy is quenched when some, not all, some among the 400 said, because these men would not go without out with us to battle. And you notice that as it says there in verse 22, because they did not go with us. Did is the wrong word. Did is a choice word. They could not. They could not. But because they did not, they'll have no place in the spoil. Give them their wives, give them their children, and let them get out of here. And be happy with that. Now you notice the response of the 200 in the passage, the response of the weak to these words, harsh hearts of the strong. And what is the response? Silence. Silence. Nobody says a word among the 200. What can they say? What can they say? As they're made to feel such shame for their weakness and they're publicly reminded that they were too weak to fight in the battle, as if they chose not to because they didn't want to rather than an issue of legitimate weakness, and all the more humiliating because when they came out as the 200 to meet David and to meet the 400, they didn't come out wanting something. They didn't come out for the spoil. The wicked heart of these men, they superimpose it on the 200. All they want to do is celebrate with the strong. All they want to do is celebrate with the victory that God has given to the strong and to His people that day. They had no expectation that they would share in the spoil. And now they're shamed. Publicly shamed. Not only before the 400, but shamed before their wives, shamed before their children. And notice at the heart of the division is the idea in the minds of these strong men that the victory that they had just experienced was the result of their own strength and their own skill rather than being a result of God sharing His strength and His skill and His victory with them. The idea that the recovery of their own goods and the added spoil of the Amalekites was because of their own strength and their own skill rather than the grace of God. And David watches this whole thing unfold before his eyes. And he has a sense, I'm convinced, as he looks at this scene, he doesn't look at it as a mere man, where he looks and says, this could create a tremendous rift between the men and the 600 that constitute my army at this time. That somehow there's going to be some irreparable rift that occurs here that can never be put together. There's none of that in the passage. David looks at it And when he hears what these strong men are doing to the weak, and he sees how the weak are being shamed by stronger men's strength, it's an affront to him, because he has a sense that it is an affront to heaven, affront to the strength of God, who never strengthens men to treat the weak in this way. And David to it in verses 23 through 25. He does it diplomatically. He does it very graciously, very carefully, but he will not allow it. And he comes to the defense of the weak. And notice in verse 23, in essence, he speaks to these strong and he says, "What do you have in terms of spoil that hasn't been given to you this day by God? What you have today is not because you are strong. You came against greater strength when you came against the Amalekites. What you have only because the stronger shared of his with you, the weaker. What you've preserved alive today, you have only preserved alive not because of your strength, but because God the stronger preserved your wives and your children alive to deliver them to you, the weaker, on this day. You have victory not because you're strong. You have victory today because the stronger had a heart for the weak today. And he gave you of his victory today, without which you would not have known victory." And notice he says in verse 24, "Who will heed you in this matter? You who have received so much from God, and yet would turn around and be cruel and stingy to the weak that are around you toward your own brother. It looks nothing like God. It looks nothing like how God has treated you. And after how good God has been to all of us," David in essence declares, "when only a few days ago we stood together and we wept, we'd lost all hope, our weakness was exposed that we would ever see our wives and our children again. And now God restores all of them to us out of His strength. And then the first opportunity we have to be to the weak what He has been to us, we fail the test." And they're described as wicked and worthless men. And in the eyes of God, wickedness and worthless men are defined by the passage. And they are men who only days earlier wept and wept and wept over all that they had lost and would have been happy to have received, but their wives and their children back to them. But now, following victory, they have lost sight of their own weakness and become proud and selfish and unmerciful, forgotten that all of this was a gift from God to them. And David declared in verse 25 that those who went out to the battle and those who stayed by the supplies would receive equal shares in any army that he oversaw. And it became an ordinance in Israel. David was a man ahead of his time in the treatment of the weak. I think David could look back on his own life and have sympathy for the weak. He was the 8th son of his father. In a culture in which to be the 2nd son of your father doomed you to a rather anonymous life, an ordinary life, to be the 8th was to be the weakest in the family. I think that David, when he went out and he slew Goliath, with that sling and with that stone and all, he knew that the only explanation for that victory in his life, the only explanation for the strength that he had on this day, even the survival to live, to be a part of God's victory on this day, was because of God's treatment of the weak that he had experienced in his own life. And as I look at the life of David, I'm convinced that David never forgot his roots. No matter how much God prospered him, he always remembered where he had come from. He never forgot what he was apart from God, and would still have been apart from God. And neither must we. David would write in Psalm 14, "You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge." In Psalm 9:9, "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." And I think that David knew that there is no higher use of strength than to use it to protect and to care for the weak. Because never does the use of our strength look more like God than when we do so. We've sung that hymn as the final song before the taking of the offering. The greatest example in human history of the strong using his strength to protect and to care and provide for the weak occurred on that barren hill that we sing about, on that cross of Calvary. Survival of the fittest, survival of the strongest, that's not something unusual in the world. It's the rule of the world. But the survival of the weak, because of the strong, when that is lived out in a world that knows nothing of it apart from God, then the world takes note of it as being something that is under a different government than the government of this world and the government of the heart of fallen man. And always where God rules, strength is used to protect and to care for the weak. And mark the Apostle Paul when he declared to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities, for those and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And I remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" To use our strength for the weak is to be like Jesus, as the Holy Spirit declared in the letter to the Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Every moment of his 3.5 years of his public ministry was a demonstration of the strong giving to the weak. In every teaching, in every multiplication, in every miracle, in every healing, the leper comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." That's the picture of weakness in those days. And Jesus put out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." It was said of Jesus in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench." To be like this is to be like the Father in every dealing of his in our life. The very strongest of us in life receive his strength and are weak by comparison. Everything he does is a testimony of his heart to use strength for the sake of the weak. And the Bible declares it is to mark our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Not all in the body of Christ have the same strength. We don't. The 600 did not all have the same strength. They all had the same desire. They all wanted to do as much as the next guy did. They all wanted to do the most. They all wanted to do the greatest. But 200 did not have the strength of the 400. That is reality. That's the way that it is in the body of Christ. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the body of Christ, likening it to a human body, there are those portions that are stronger than other portions. There are portions of the body of Christ that are weak. But he also notes that the strong cannot move forward without the weak. You can have the greatest, strongest biceps for battle. You can have the strongest thighs and legs for battle and leverage and fighting. But if you have no liver, you will not fight. You will not live to fight. And God brings the weak and He brings the strong together in a beautiful way and makes us dependent upon one another so that when we move forward together. Strong and weak alike, because only that looks like Him. God was speaking this long before the three musketeers. All for one and one for all. And it's true of the body of Christ. And the strength of a marriage is when the strongest in that marriage and in that family says, "I don't move forward in life anymore in my own strength. It is not about me showing off what I can do in life to the rest of the world. My strength will be manifest in bringing my family in all of their weakness along with me." It's manifested in the mother who has more strength than the little children. But she says, "There's many things I could go out and do in life and head out and make a name for myself and all these kinds of things. I have strength. I know I have strength. But I will use that strength for the weak that God has committed to me in my life. And I will not go anywhere. I cannot take my children with me, where they are the primary beneficiaries of my strength. I think of hospice in our community. And I've had the opportunity many times to watch hospice nurses at work in the final days of people's lives. They are a remarkable group of people. And I know that not every hospice nurse is a Christian, though many are. Most I've met are. But when you watch that nurse do what he or she does on that scene, you have a sense that what I'm witnessing is right. The weakest of the weak being tended by the strong. And why is it so powerful? Because it looks like God. It looks like how He works. And no church is stronger, nor more spiritual than how they handle the weak in their midst. The eyes of God as He watches us, tending to one another, caring for one another, and I don't mean the pastors, I mean all of us as God's people. When He watches and He sees that we don't deem ourselves successful on the basis of how the strong are treated around here, but when He watches how the strong give themselves to take the weak along so that we might all experience together what God has for all of us to experience together, that pleases His heart. That's what looks like Him. The most noble use of strength is to use it to support and to protect the weak. And David understood it 1,000 years before a new covenant would be unveiled to the earth. He understood it, and in his understanding of it, he revealed himself to be like God. There is no greater example in all of life of the strong wanting to bring the weak along to share the fullness of the strong's blessings with the weak. No greater example of that in all of history than that cross, what God has done for us. All that we have, all that we are, every breath we have and every ounce of strength that we have it only because He has given it to us and shared it with us. If the worship team would come forward, please.